It's the book about the first 33 years of the church as the Lord Jesus, risen and ascended from the dead, continues to work in this world through his people. We're almost finishing up that book. We're getting ready to finish it up. And we are in Acts 27. So I call your attention to a very long chapter, Acts 27. This is about a Mediterranean cruise gone bad. And those who there have actually been professional sailors, yachtsmen, scholars who have retraced this journey down to the very number of days it would take them to get from place to place, and have found that Luke's accuracy was incredible. Actually, this particular section of Luke's travel diary has caused many non-believers to rethink the book of Acts and its accuracy, because Luke, although he wasn't a professional sailor, he was extremely accurate in his observations on this trip, because he was along for this trip. It was a terrible, difficult, awful time, and yet God was working through it all. All of us have had vacations go bad or trips go bad and turn out a lot differently than we expected. When I was a junior at OU, we went to Fort Lauderdale and camped out in the Everglades, and it rained every day. And I know God was leading in that, because it probably kept me out of some trouble. But God knows what he's doing in the troubles that come into our life, and God knows what he's doing in the adventures that we involve ourselves in. We are only going to be interested in the first 20 verses of this chapter. The most exciting part is next week. But I'm going to read the whole chapter, because I know some of you have not read it. You have no idea what's coming. And but the most exciting part is 21 to 44 at the end. But let's just get going. The Apostle Paul has been preaching Christ. He gets arrested as a Christian because he's preaching Christ, falsely accused, spends 2 years in jail in Caesarea, and appeals to Rome. And is on this journey as a prisoner. And remember, he's done nothing wrong. He's been falsely accused. He's appealing to the Roman emperor. Any Roman citizen could do that. And he's on his way to Italy to stand before Caesar, who happens to be Nero. Now, Emperor Nero is infamous as just a mad emperor and everything you shouldn't be. But up to this point in his reign, he hadn't manifested that. In fact, it was right about the time Paul gets there that Nero began to show some of his terrible side. And he did have a terrible side, killed his own mother, you know, that kind of stuff. Really not the kind of guy you want running the empire, let alone being your judge. So, but anyway, Paul's going to get to Rome in chapter 28, but it sure doesn't look like it in chapter 27. And so let's read this with this understanding. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band. And that's a soldier, that's not a musical band. That is a group of military men, and centurions were similar to our captains or majors in our army, something like that. And entering into a ship of Adramatium, we put to sea, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, and Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Now, this is Mediterranean, all right? Mediterranean Sea, And if we had a map here, we could point out all these places. I've done that sometimes when I've taught through this section. So Paul is there, Luke is there, Aristarchus is there. Paul's got two friends with him. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously treated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when he put to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. So right away, stuff starts kicking up. And they're sailing late in the year, by the way, pushing the envelope. And when we'd sailed over the sea to Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there a centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and put us on board. Now, just like we change planes, they were changing ships. And this is a large grain ship. Alexandria was always sending grain to Rome, and a large ship carrying a lot of people. And so they changed ships there. And when we'd sailed slowly many days, and that's a problem, they planned on making better headway than that, and scarcely were come off Cnidus, the wind was not permitting us, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. And passing it with difficulty, came unto a place which is called Fair Havens. And I like what Dr. Boyce said. He said the Chamber of Commerce must have named that place. Because it really wasn't what it was advertised. A place which is called Fair Havens, near to which was the city of Lycia. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already passed. They were already past the Day of Atonement. It's in October. You didn't sail in the Mediterranean at that time of year. It was dangerous. They're right on the edge. And from October, November, December, February, you didn't go out on the middle of the ocean. Paul admonished them and said to them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with injury and much damage, not only to the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." Paul had already been in three shipwrecks, and he didn't want to be in a fourth. And he did. Three was enough. And so he'd had some experience sailing that Mediterranean Sea. And he said, "Look, it's too late to sail. This is not the time to go." Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the greater part advised to depart from there also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is in a haven of Crete, and lies toward the southwest and northwest. They just had to go a little bit, just a little farther, and they'd be in a much better place. And, we complain if we have a layover for 5 hours in a little airport with nothing to do. You ever been there? I was in Paraguay in an airport for 5 hours with Indians walking around with feathers in their hair and trying to sell you stuff. It was the most boring place. But you say you want, if you have a layover, you want to be in some place where it's a little bit more. And of course, their layovers could be several months, not several hours. So they decide to go on. In verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing they'd obtained their purpose, loosing from there, they sailed close by Crete. So it seems like weather's going to be fine. Everything's going to be good. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Arachladion. And when the ship was caught and would not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running, now it gets exciting. And running under the lee of a certain island, which is called Cotta, we had much work to secure the boat. They had a little lifeboat at the back, and they had to get that on board so it wouldn't bang into the rest of the boat. Which when they'd hoisted it and used helps, and those helps were ropes that they'd put around the ship so it wouldn't break apart. Just like the old keel hauler guys that take you around the ship, you know. Well, they would put ropes around the boards to keep the ship from busting apart in the heavy weather. Which when they'd hoisted it, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into quicksands, struck sail, and so were driven. Now, the quicksands are off the northern coast of Africa. And they didn't want to get blown down into that, because that's, you're dead, man. You're dead if you get into that stuff. So that, they did not want to get into that. So that was a great fear for them. And so they were driven, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest. The next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackle of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Now that's as far as we're going to get today. But let's read the rest of the story, right? But after being long without food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened to me and not have loosed from Crete and to gain this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship." Now how does he know that? "For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee.'" Over 200 people. "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. However, we must be cast upon a certain island." Now, Paul was given a prophecy here. We're going to look at it next time. Extremely specific. The ship's going to sink. You're going to end up on an island. Nobody's going to die. Really specific. And I can't hardly wait to get into that next time. Verse 27. "But when the 14th night was come," that 2 weeks in a storm. How many have ever been seasick? I've been seasick twice, almost seasick a third time, and I want to tell you, I can't imagine being seasick for 2 weeks. Can't imagine that one. My dad talked about that in World War II, on some of the ships that they had to be on. I can't imagine what this must have been like. "But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the sailors deemed that they drew near to some country and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they'd gone a little farther, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. And people today have gone that same spot, and it's the same today as it was then. Then fearing lest we should fall on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for day. And as the sailors were about to flee out of the ship, when they let down the boat into the sea, under pretense as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Except these abide in the ship, you can't be saved.' Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off." There goes the lifeboat. "And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take food, saying, 'This day is the 14th day that you've tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I beseech you, take some food, for this is for your health. For there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you.' And when he thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to all in the presence of them all. And when he'd broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some food. And we were in all in the ship 276 souls." It's a good sized ship, wasn't it? "And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they recognized not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship." So they thought, well, we'll just sail right up the creek and that'll be the best thing to do. "And when they'd taken up the anchors, they committed themselves to the sea, loosed the rudder bands, hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward the shore." It's a beautiful picture of desperation there. "And falling unto a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground." They never made it to the creek. "And the bow stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the stern was broken with the violence of the waves, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they could swim, should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped safely to land. There's a little bit more of the story in chapter 28, but we'll leave that for another time. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the time we can spend this morning. Speak to our hearts from your word, we pray. Amen. All of us travel, and we probably don't think about it too much, the dangers of traveling down the street, across the street, across town to another city, across state or country, and we need travel mercies, whether it's a trip to the store or to another state, because we never know when a trip might become dangerous. I was thinking about this as I thought about this message, and I thought my most threatening experience came not on an airplane, train, bus, or car, but on a bicycle when I was 15. And Bob Young and I are going down Hesswood Hills, and we're probably going about 50 miles an hour. He's on the handlebars. I think he was more scared than I was. And tears are coming out of my eyes. We're going so fast, and the back tire blows, and the front tire blows, and the bike's going like this. And we're on concrete with no helmets. I mean, we were just dead if God didn't help us. And I said, help me turn at the end. And he turned the thing right. I turned it left. We went straight, hit a ditch, and both of us went end over end. Missed all the trees, landed in the mud and the bushes, and somehow survived with a few scrapes. And so my most dangerous travel event was about 3 blocks from my home on a bicycle. I should have been dead then. So we never know when mercies are needed, and we don't need St. Anthony. We're not Catholics. We're not praying for St. Anthony to help us. We have God who's in total control, all events, every situation, and very precious for us to know that. And sometime I think when we get to glory, we'll find out about all the travel mercies that we enjoyed and how God was merciful to us, time without number. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, we believe in a God of purposes and plans, who has not left a blind fate to tyrannize over the world, much less an aimless chance to rocket to and fro. We are believers in a God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And this chapter wonderfully, gloriously illustrates that. This is a great chapter for the doctrine of providence, which is God's hand in the glove of history, where God is working in ordinary events of our lives to accomplish, to get us where he wants us to be. Alva J. McLean said, providence is the exercise of the divine care and foresight in providing for the world's movement to a predetermined goal. And God is directing all of history, is directing your history and mine as well. Augustus Strong said, providence is that continuous agency of God by which he makes all the events of the physical and moral universe fulfill the original design with which he created it. Providence is God's attention focused everywhere. Providence is God's attention focused everywhere. A little bird can't die without God, Jesus said. Two sparrows are sold for a farthing, and not one of them will fall without the Father. The hairs of your head are numbered. God's involved in everything. And more than that, Jesus is involved in everything because God has decided to use Jesus as the agent for everything that happens in this planet that he's involved in. And that's why Acts 1:1 says, the former treatise, O Theophilus, was of all that Jesus both began to do and teach. And the idea is the book of Acts, that's the book of Luke, is of what he's continuing to do and teach. The Lord Jesus, risen and ascended, who died for us and rose again, is working in his world. The Lord Jesus told Paul he was going to Rome, and the Lord Jesus is going to get him to Rome. Theologian Robert Brown said, in Jesus Christ, God has set up the relationship between himself and his creatures, promising to carry through his purpose in creation to its triumphal conclusion. Jesus said, you've given me authority over all flesh, that I might give eternal life to those you've given me. Jesus has authority over every person on this planet. He's running the whole program. He is sovereign. He's in total control. And all things were made by Him and for Him. And He's the sustainer of everything, Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says. He's running every atom, every molecule, every person, every planet, every solar system. It's all run by Him. He's God. He's in control. It might seem He's out of control, but He's not out of control. And Hebrews 1, 3 talks about Him as through whom He made the ages. Everything that happens in every life and every situation, He's got a part of it. Now, in Acts chapter 27, there's two parts. The first 20 verses, I'm going to entitle, God's Providence Sometimes Seems to Contradict God's Promises. God's providence sometimes seems to contradict God's promises. Your life ever like that? I'll guarantee it is. You think God's throwing you curveballs. And it seems like what God says in the Bible is one thing, and then how your life is happening is something else. God's providence sometimes seems to contradict God's promises. Then in 21 to 44, God's providence ultimately and specifically fulfills God's prophecies. Now, both of these lessons are very, very vital lessons. And the second part is just a stunning specific fulfillment of that wonderful prophecy. But in chapter 27, 1 to 20, there's some startling providential events which seem to be at total cross purposes with God's promise to Paul. Sometimes when we read the Bible as Christians, we read some promises there and then we look at our life and it seems like our life's going in a different direction than we would have expected it to go from the promises God's given. And we get discouraged. We get disillusioned. And we think, well, this is different than it seems like God promised me that it would be. These men, in verse 20, after 2 weeks, had lost all hope of being saved. Anybody here has lost hope? Here's a great section for you. Now, when we go through this, these first 20 verses, I'm not going to read them again. Just want to comment on it and just make these comments that God is in control of all these kinds of events. I'm going to list 11 of them. We're going to look at the 12th. We're going to look at the first 11. In this section, we see God is sovereign or in control over the means of transportation we take. Paul's on three different ships on this journey, and God was in control for each one of them. That's very comforting, isn't it, when you get on an airplane to know God's designed, I'm going to sit on this airplane, on this flight. Number two, God is sovereign over the people we travel with. Number three, God is sovereign over people who make decisions that affect our lives when we're on trips or anywhere else. There's people here making decisions that were unwise decisions that affected Paul. God's sovereign over that person at work that makes a bad decision. You have to pay for it. God's sovereign over that doctor makes a bad decision. You have to live with it. God's sovereign over that family member that makes a terrible decision. You have to live with it. It's consequences. God's sovereign over that. I'm not saying He approves of all of it. I'm saying He's sovereign over it. Number four, God is sovereign in the particular conditions in our lives or in our trips, including weather. Very interesting how this weather worked. Seemed like things were good and then they just turned bad, and if it had been a little different, they wouldn't have gone on. God was sovereign in that. God is sovereign in the delays in our travel plans. They had several delays that pushed them back. They were right on the edge, and then they got desperate. You ever sit on the tarmac in an airport and get mad you're sitting there or miss your flight? I have. It's frustrating. God is sovereign in the dangers we face along the way. God is sovereign in the multiple unwise decisions others make that affect our safety, including when they decide to take risks they should never take. God is sovereign in the circumstances affecting decisions. God is sovereign in unexpected dangers, including weather. God's sovereign in emergency measures that are taken in times of crisis. God is sovereign in the discouragement and depression of those that travel with us. If you ever travel with a teenager, that'd be encouraging news to know. But more than these, God is sovereign when it seems that His providence is at cross purposes with His promises. Turn with me to Acts 23 and verse 11. We have to read chapter 27 with this promise in mind. Acts 23 and verse 11. Paul had a promise before he ever got on that ship. It was given to him 2 years before. A promise from Jesus. The risen, ascended Jesus. Acts 23:11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Pretty specific promise, right? A specific person is going to engage in a specific activity in a specific place. Nothing vague about that. And three unalterable details are involved in that promise. You are going to Rome, and when you go there, you're going to witness for me. Now, Paul doesn't get to Rome, and if he gets to Rome and doesn't get the witness, then this promise hasn't come to pass. But the sovereign Lord Jesus, in control of everything, said to Paul, "You're going to Rome." Now, from that time on, from the time that promise was made, things seem to go downhill. He's arrested. He spends 2 years in Caesarea thinking, "When am I going to get to Rome?" He didn't say, "I'm going to go to Caesarea and spend 2 years in jail." But he promised, "I'm going to Rome." And the court system messes all up. And he has to appeal to Caesar. And Caesar's in Rome. And he thought, "Oh yeah, I guess I'm going to Rome anyway." And then and I'll probably get a sabbatical. Probably a nice, quiet Mediterranean cruise. "Well, I've had it hard. I need some rest." He did get a free trip. A free Mediterranean cruise. But it wasn't an enjoyable trip. And if Paul thought it was going to be good weather and restful and everything like that, it was anything but that. As we've already looked as we go down. Now, they have a terrible experience. One thing, one bad decision after another. One bad event after another. And remember, there was no Coast Guard with helicopters to come get you. There's no radio. There's no GPS. They don't know where they're at. They can't see the stars. They can't navigate. They don't know what's going on. All hope of being saved is gone now. 2 weeks. They're hungry. They're sick. They're discouraged. They're spent. I don't think it'd take me 2 weeks on the ocean to do that with being seasick. John Phillips describes these first 20 verses. He says, "Day followed day, overcast with thick clouds, an invisible sun revealing a wildly heaving sea and a tumultuous wilderness of gray, angry waves. Night followed night, thick, black, dark night with no sign of a single star. Dreadful days followed by appalling nights with the wind shrieking in the rigging and the vessel lurching and plunging, and all the while the gale force winds howled like tormented demons so that no one could hardly think. On the deck was a roaring nightmare. Between the decks was a scene of horror, fear, despair, made worse by seasickness and fearful knowledge that even the sailors had given up hope. Nobody knew where the ship was. It was being driven before the wind in a sinking condition, still shipping water from the leaks in the hold." So it was a terrible situation. Now, what was the promise? You're going to Rome.
What did it seem like was going to happen? I'm going to drown. So it seemed like God's providences, who controls everything, are at cross purposes with his promise. And that's just how life is a lot. And this is a good place for us to camp out and think about this. Let me give you some other illustrations. We haven't got time to turn to it. Abraham, God promises him he's going to make him a mighty nation. How many children does Abraham have when God promises he's going to make him a great nation? Zero. Abraham waits 25 years before he gets Isaac. 25 years. He's 75 when God promises him he's going to have a kid. He has to wait till he's 100 before Sarah gets pregnant. 25 years waiting. And since the Bible says God's in control of conception over 100 times, God could have easily done what he wanted to do. Abraham waits 25. He got tired of waiting too, didn't he? He had the Ishmael program. You produce an Ishmael, when you get tired of waiting on God, you got to live with him. And so we're still living with that. But 25 years. Isaac waits 20 years. I mean, these are the people that are supposed to be prolific. These are the people that are supposed to be fertile. They're going to be made a great nation. Isaac gets married, everything's great, but no baby. 20 years, and finally he starts praying. And his wife gets pregnant with twins. And the kind of twins you'd rather not have. Jacob and Esau. And you think, this is the fulfillment of God's promise? Jacob and Esau. What a pair. Then Jacob's family, the only one that had trouble having babies was Rachel, but everybody else seemed to have plenty of babies, and they get in the baby wars, and they try to see who can have the most babies, and pretty soon he's got 12 sons, and they're all a bunch of rascals, and they make his name stink. And you think, this is the work of God? This is going to save the world, this group? Seems like the promise of God is saying one thing, and the providence of God is at total cross purposes with his promise. And then the brothers sell Joseph into slavery. And God had promised Joseph that he would be the ruler, that all the brothers would bow down to him. And they say, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. We'll see what becomes of his dreams. And they say, I can't make any money on him if we kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. And they sell him into slavery. And then he gets accused of rape that he didn't do. And he's put in prison. And then he gets forgotten. And everything's going from bad to worse in Joseph's life. And Joseph had a promise from God. He would rule over his brothers. And now he's a slave in prison in Egypt, falsely accused and forgotten. Again, the providence of God temporarily seemed to be against the promises. So much that when the boys get home and things begin to work out, Jacob says, and I want you to go to this verse because there might be somebody here with this very attitude. Genesis 42, 36. Because if you're there now, or if you, someday you may get there, this will be a great comfort to you to know somebody else has been there. Genesis 42 and verse 36. Jacob thinks Joseph is dead. And now Simeon is captive. And now they want to take Benjamin, and he is just at the end of it. And Jacob, in 42:36, Jacob their father said to them, me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you'll take Benjamin away. Underline this next part. What was his attitude about everything going on in his life? His life was in the trash can as far as he realized it. All these things are what? Against me. He wasn't quoting Romans 8:28 there, was he? In his mind, everything happening in his life at this point was piling up against him. One thing after another. Have you ever been there? If you aren't, you will be sometime. And he was wrong. But even though he was wrong, that's how he was feeling at that particular moment. He had promises from God, but the promises seemed to be not happening. Everything seemed to be going backwards. Remember Moses when he came down and told Pharaoh, let the people go. And Pharaoh said, oh, you people got too much time on your hand. Now you're going to have to make bricks without straw. And the people confront Moses. Turn to it, Exodus 5 and verse 20. Exodus 5 and verse 20. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh, and they said, the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us offensive in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants to put a sword in their hand to slay us. All you've accomplished is given them excuse to kill more of us all. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore have you thus so badly treated this people? Why is it that you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered thy people at all. This isn't how I imagined it going at all. Many times, God's providence seems to be at cross purposes with his promises. Samson's parents are told he's going to deliver Israel. He's going to deliver you from the Philistines. And what's Samson do? Instead of going out and killing Philistines, he marries one. Can you imagine what his parents were thinking? And they said, why don't you get a good Jewish girl? Isn't there a good Jewish girl? No, I want this one. She pleases me well. And it just had to be incredible after that experience of what God had told them would be his life. David is anointed king as a little shepherd boy. He kills Goliath. He marries King Saul's daughter. And he's an up-and-coming young man. And he knows God's going to make him king someday. And then all of a sudden, King Saul turns against him. And David has to hide in a cave for 10 years. How would you young people like to spend your 20s, not at OU, but in a cave?
In the desert
with a bunch of people that are the total losers. They're the people in debt, the people can't make it. That's your friends. 10 years of that. Seemed like the promise of God said one thing, and the providence of God was doing something else. Things often turn out differently than we think they will as Christians. Sometimes they all turn out great and wonderful and good, but sometimes in life we just get red dogged. We're just knocked on our back, and we think, "What happened here? What happened here?" So there was this period of difficulty and perplexity and intensity and testing. 2 weeks of sickness, seasickness. 2 weeks of terror. 2 weeks of trial. Now I'm going to ask this question before I close: why does God's providence seem to work at cross purposes with his promises? I'm going to give you four answers real quick. Number one, God's providence seems to work against his promises to give believers an opportunity to trust what God has said when circumstances seem to be all against us. God wants us to believe Him, not circumstances. God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. And so God puts us in situations where the only thing we've got is what He promises. Number two, God's providence seems to work against His promises to give God an opportunity to show us that He always keeps His promises, even when it seems He isn't. Even when He seems He isn't. That was the end of it for Abraham, 25 years. Yeah, God kept His promise. It sure didn't look like it. I got tired of waiting, but God kept His promise. Joseph, God kept His promise. Didn't look like He was going to rule. Paul, didn't look like He was going to make to Rome, but I did. When I was out with my knee, I spent 3 days in bed and I read three books that I don't normally get to read. One of them was a biography, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And looking back over some of his life, he said, a Russian Marxist turned professing Christian and literary brilliant individual. He said, I gaze through new eyes at the life I once followed, and gazing, I shudder with thanks. It was not my own intellect, not my own desiring that illuminated each twist in my path, but the still even light of a higher design that only with time I could grasp. Looking back over life, we see God working that we didn't see at the time. Someone said providence is like Hebrew. You have to read it backwards, right? You don't see it at the time. You see it maybe years after the event. Oh, that's why that happened. That's why that terrible event happened. And how precious was that promise in 23:11 to Paul that during the storm, after the storm, God promised and did what He said. And Paul got a prophecy to accompany the promise, and we'll look at that next week. And what a wonderful thing that is. Now, so God's providence seems to cross with His promises to give us an opportunity to trust God and what He says when circumstances are against us, to give God an opportunity to work for us in keeping His word when it seems like He's not, and we experience Him in those situations. Three, to give others an opportunity to be ministered unto by one who believes God's promises. In verse 20, everybody lost hope. There wasn't a man on that boat with hope except Paul. They lost hope in their own ability. They lost hope in circumstances. They were done. And when people are in that situation, that's when God's people can be there for them. Number four, a fourth reason, to prepare us for future ministry. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. This is one of my favorite texts. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. God's providence is often seen to cross with His promises to prepare us for future ministry. God wants to toughen us up. He wants us to believe Him when it seems like nothing good's going to happen. And just take Him at His bare word. And He wants us to know how to live in situations like that so we can minister to people that are yet to come into our life. Not just the 276 that Paul had there, but Caesar. Roman soldiers. Jewish individuals in Rome. All the people that were going to come into Paul's house for 2 years. And you might think Paul needed a sabbatical, but I'll tell you, he needed something more than a sabbatical. Sometimes we think, I need a rest, I need a vacation. And what you really need is an adventure with God and seeing God work in impossible situations. And they're difficult situations, trying situations, and that will energize you in a way that even a vacation can't. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. People God uses always have trouble. Did you ever notice that? When God sends trouble, it's he's preparing you for comfort so that you can minister to other people. And sometimes you think that comfort's long coming. But you're no good to God unless you have troubles. How can you help people with troubles if you don't have any troubles? And if you don't have any comfort in your troubles to help them with? Many people think, oh, if I could be a big-time preacher or a big-time evangelist or a big-time seminary president. And I tell you, almost all of them have troubles you would not want. You know why? They need them to enable them to do what God has called them to do. And Paul says in verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abounds in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And whether we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you're partakers of the suffering, so you'll be partakers of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, inasmuch that we despaired even of life. Not getting out of this one alive. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us. You see, Paul had been through this stuff before. It was just kind of standards for him. And learning to trust God in difficult situation, learning to let God be in the driver's seat, learning that all things do work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, only because God is working all things. God is with us. We belong to him. We are in his service. He has a work for us to do, and he is in charge of what's happening. And the best way to prepare Paul for the dangerous work of standing before Caesar, witnessing in Rome, was not to give him a quiet, peaceful Mediterranean cruise, but put him in a terrifying situation where he had to suck up the courage and faith and trust God's promises and do the right thing. So God's promises seem to be across purposes, or God's promises and God's providences seem to be working against each other. But ultimately, God's promises are fulfilled by his providences. And that'll be true in your life and my life, as well as Paul's life. As we didn't read the rest of the story when they landed on the island, but a snake bit him, a poisonous snake. So he gets off the ship and is delivered by drowning, and the first thing that happens is poison snake bites. And the people said, this guy's got to be a murderer. You know, he escaped the sea and snake got him. And then he shook the snake off and he didn't even die, and they said, well, he must be a god then. But if you just put all this stuff together, the storm tried to drown him, the sailors tried to abandon him, the soldiers planned to kill him, and the snake should have killed him, and he still made it to Rome. Why? God promised him. God promised him. And God is a God who cannot lie. And he is a God whose providences ultimately fulfill his promises, even though initially and temporarily, it often seems, and that temporarily can be years, that it's not so. And so Paul was given an opportunity to believe God, experience God, minister to others in the trial, and be trained to minister to others because of the trial. And that's why this was going on in his life. And I'm persuaded that whatever storms you got, whatever's going on in your life, has similar purposes. We don't have specific promises with our name on them, but we got a lot of general promises. And God is going to keep every one of them. It doesn't mean we're going to have smooth sailing. I don't think there's a person in this room who's going to have smooth sailing. Sailors don't learn to be sailors in smooth weather. God has purposes beyond your comfort. And I'm sure he's accomplishing those. Someone said, don't confuse life with God. Life can be messy. Life can be nasty. Life can be perplexing. Life can be hard. Life can be harsh. But don't confuse life with God. Yes, God is sovereign and God's in control and God's providentially in control of everything that happens. But God and life are two different things. God is a good God. God is a loving God. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. God is a merciful God. God's a compassionate God. And he has great purposes for the troubles that he allows in your life and mine. And there's times we just have to say, I sure don't see them. And we walk by faith, not by sight, because we sure can't see it. They didn't see any way out of this. I want you to understand. It's easy if you see a way out. They didn't see any way out. All hope of being saved was gone. Human hope. They couldn't get themselves out of it. Nobody else could get them out of it. They were shut up to God. Now, maybe there's somebody here who's not yet a Christian. Sometimes life in your life gets that way. And God does that to drive you to Jesus. Anything that brings you to Jesus is good for you. Anything that brings you to God's Word, to trust in it, is good for you. It may be terribly difficult at the time, but you'll thank God for it in the end. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. May God work in your heart and give you faith in Jesus Christ that you might trust him as the one who died on the cross of Calvary for sinners and rose again. And may the troubles of your life drive you to him. And may the troubles of our lives as Christians drive us closer to him. Make us stay closer to the shepherd. Make us rest in his word. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today as we wait upon you this morning. We know, without a shadow of a doubt, without knowing any specifics, we're sure that everybody here has some things in life that just, humanly speaking, drive them to total despair. And some have many things. And many times those things pile up. And it's one after another. It's one after another. And we just are overwhelmed by it. We see no way out. And we tend to even feel God's against us. But that's not so. God's for us. The cross of Calvary and the resurrection of Jesus shout that louder than any trouble we can ever have. We're often in the dark about what God's doing, but we're not in the dark about God. He is a loving God who sent his Son to pay for our sins and be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you for that. We don't know your purposes. We don't know your plans. We don't know the future, but we do know you. And we thank you for that. And with the Apostle Paul, may we say, I believe God that it will be as he's told me. In Jesus' name, amen.